So as you read this passage, you notice verse 10, Jesus said unto them, go tell my brethren. I like that. Okay, you see that I'm alive. Yeah, let me dismiss the children. It looks like they've already been dismissed. You see that I'm already alive. All right? Go tell everyone. Isn't that interesting? He wants everyone to know that he rose from the dead. I think one of the passages just kind of underlying this passage is 1 Corinthians 15. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 25. Paul speaking says he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You know, that's been a comfort to many of us this last 2 weeks that we've had some of our loved ones die. And we know that Jesus looks at death as his enemy. And that's the last enemy that will be destroyed. Job 18:14, Job calls death the king of terrors. So eventually, death is the victor over every one of our lives. And every trail of human experience will end in the grave. And so then what? Well, today's message. It's like I would classify today's message as apologetic. You say, well, what is that? Apologetic is just a big word for standing for truth. Standing for truth message. And I want you to picture yourself, as I mentioned a minute ago, as one who has just come back from a missions trip. Oh, you're so overwhelmed with questions. And you've been on a missions trip for 5 years. All you've done is witness to people that deny Christ, deny the resurrection. And it seems like their arguments now all seem to be the same as they deny the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, you realize that some professing Christians ignorantly deny the resurrection of Christ. So today you're seeking answers. Today you want more facts concerning the resurrection of Christ. In a sense, you come and you want your swords sharpened. So it's been said that every doctrine is affected by the resurrection of Christ. Every doctrine. Yeah, put it in a more simpler way. Every doctrine that we hold true stands or falls based on the resurrection of Christ. And so the resurrection of Christ affects every teaching that we have. I mean, if Christ is still dead, I am wasting my words today. Now, let me make a few statements about death, and we'll move on. Number one, we will die. That is a fact. We will die. Number two, we will spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven or hell, the Bible says. And number three, Jesus promised eternal life. Now, let's look at what's happened since last Sunday up until today, historically, in the Bible context. I mean, last Sunday we call Palm Sunday. We looked at that. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, and the whole city erupts as they yell, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. And what does it mean? We're saved now. And they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Well, what were they meaning by that? Oh, finally we have eternal life. No. Saved now to them was we're saved now from Rome. We're saved now from Nero. And now we've got somebody that can turn the water to wine. He can take a few loaves and feed the thousands. He's the one who can take a few fish and feed the multitudes. And in fact, if anyone disagrees with someone in Rome, he can just zap them. All right? So, Hosanna, Hosanna. That was last week or last Sunday. And so most people on the Hosanna bandwagon, most people are saying one to another, here's what they're saying, who's this? It's like they're all into it. Yay, Jesus! Hosanna, Hosanna! You got another palm branch? Yeah, let me have that. Throw it down. Hosanna, Hosanna! By the way, who is this? They don't have a clue. And the answer somebody gives is, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, that was last Monday. Then that was last Sunday. Then Monday, he has the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. And that's when he's got the religious leaders more than angry. They are now plotting his death. And Jesus passes by the fig tree on his trip from Bethany to Jerusalem. As we know, he curses it and it withers and dies. And it was a picture of the fruitlessness of Israel. Then Tuesday morning, Jesus' disgust for lukewarm faith is seen. And he enters the temple area and he kicks out the money changers and he cleanses the temple. And Jesus then, leaving the city, and his disciples see the same tree again withered and buried and dry. So what's the point he is making? What's the point? Well, see the fig tree with all its leaves? All its leaves, yeah. There's no fruit. A non-fruit-bearing Christian. And the thought there is God cannot stand lukewarm faith. He won't put up with lukewarm faith. And he's angered by a religion that's outward and not inward. Angered by that. As one writer says, he's angered by a religion that puts on a show, but ignores the service. So Matthew 21:12, Jesus went into the temple of God, and he cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. Now that was Tuesday. Wednesday, he deals with religious hardened people. And he teaches his people about people and invitations. And he does them by giving them different stories of young men. Then Wednesday, the Mount of Olives, he gives the Olivet Discourse, sermon about his second coming. Now Thursday, he prepares for the Passover. He eats the Passover meal. And then Thursday at midnight, he leaves the upper room in Jerusalem and he heads to the Garden of Gethsemane. Thursday night, midnight. The last time Jesus would be with his disciples would be spent in prayer. Then you come to Friday. Now, let me just say this to ease some confusion here. To our calendar, the calendar that you'd look at today, Friday is starting with Thursday evening. The Jewish calendar starts with Thursday evening, all right? And so Friday, that's between midnight and 3 a.m. in the morning. That's Thursday, between midnight and 3 a.m. You have the mock trials at the houses of Annas and Caiaphas. You have these men punching Jesus in the face. You have these men spitting on Jesus. And they're saying, hey, prophesy unto us. Who hit you? Boom. Who hit you? Boom. The trial again around 5 in the morning. And this trial, the trial at 5 in the morning, was to try to legitimize all the other illegal trials. And I won't go into that. Then they bring Jesus before Pilate. And you have the accusation of the Jews. And then finally Jesus comes to his sleeping disciples in the garden. Matthew 26:45 is like, men, get up. Wake up, guys. Here comes a man, speaking of Judas, that's going to come and betray me. Wake up. Behold, he is at hand, that doth betray me. So Judas appears with about 600 soldiers. And here's good old Peter. I can see it. Good old Peter takes his sword and, you know, it's sharpened and he takes it and, wah, cuts the ear off. Malchus, the high priest servant. Now, Malchus had a helmet on. Those helmets were usually soldered together right in the middle. And they came together at the top. And, you know, the normal soldier had learned to take their sword and bring it right down on that soldering point and split the helmet in half and just keep going right down through his skull. Well, poor Peter, here he is coming like this, boom, and he misses the whole helmet and hits the ear. So you got an ear on the ground, and kind of a humorous thing. And then of course, Jesus picks it up and puts it back on and heals. Then you have Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Then I would call this the most infamous, dishonorable trial in the history of mankind. As Pilate looks at Jesus, he sees a man with no fear or anger. He's not ready to panic. Of course, Pilate is curious here. And so Pilate yells out and he gives the people a choice. Hey, you folks, you can let this notorious murderer, Barabbas, the leader of a rebellious army and thief, you can let him go freely, or you can crucify Jesus. Oh, and crucify Jesus. Or, tell you what, you can let this pure Jesus go free and kill this blatant thief and murderer. And what did the people do? They yelled, when he said, what do I do with Jesus? They said, crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! And Jesus was given a cross to bear. He carried it down the road called the Via Dolorosa. And it was described as a stretch of road so narrow that bottlenecks, body against body. I've been down that road. Very, very narrow. Stores all up and down. In Matthew 27:32, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So here's a man, Cyrene, to take the cross. So there, Jesus was hung on the cross to pay in full our sin debt. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, look at verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then they buried him in a borrowed tomb. Now look at verse 28, verse 1, chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher, these two women. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment was white as snow. When did that happen? That happened this morning. That's what's going on this morning. Easter week, Easter Sunday, resurrection. And look at verse 4. And for fear of him, the keepers, that's the guards, did shake, and they became as dead men. And I'm thinking, who's shaking more, the ground or the guards? And I think these men either blacked out from the shock of things or were knocked out, knocked unconscious by God. And there's been a scene here of great strength, great security. the stone, the guards around the tomb, the seal of the empire on the stone. And now what do we see? The seal's been broken. The stone has been rolled away. The guards laying unconscious. And when they come to, they're somewhat disoriented and they go to report a situation. Some of them, and I think some of them just take off. They run. Look at verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, or fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. Verse 6. He's not here. Let's read this out loud. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. There are a lot of questions here. You know, I ask, why was the stone rolled away? Well, I think, of course, to let Jesus out. I think maybe Jesus just walked through the wall. But it's also simply to allow the ladies in, Peter to come in, John to enter in, and to observe the evidence of the resurrection. So I think the angel here was very merciful. I think the angel could have said, you ignorant women, he is risen just as he mentioned to you over and over and over and over and over again. Didn't you hear him? No, he didn't say that. Look at verse 7. He said, and go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Okay, ladies. Now you've seen. And now you have a job to do. Go tell the disciples. Jesus is not dead. He is risen from the grave. And tell them he's going to meet them in Galilee, that you'll see him there. And I've done my job in showing you and telling you. Now go tell others. You've observed the fact that the resurrection of the resurrection. Ladies, don't be quiet about it. Tell others. It's your responsibility now. So last Sunday, we celebrated his presentation to the nation of Israel, that he is Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And today, this morning, we celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and he's alive and he truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there are a lot of people that try to disprove the resurrection. Let me give you some of their theories just quickly. And I had a man on a plane once. He started to tell me this. The swoon theory or the resuscitation theory. It's like, hey, he said to me, Jesus did not really die. He only swooned. And that means he fainted. Therefore, the disciples saw only a revived or resuscitated Christ. And Christ was nailed to the cross and suffered from shock and pain and loss of blood. But instead of actually dying, he only fainted from exhaustion. And after several hours, he revived in the coolness of the tomb and he arose and departed. You ever been told that? Some of us have been told that. Then you have the hallucination theory. This theory says that all Christ's post-resurrection appearances were really only supposed appearances because actually the people, everybody that says they looked at him, were only having hallucinations. In this way, all the post or after resurrection appearances can be dismissed. Oh, so you say you saw Jesus? Nah, you just had a hallucination. You're probably on drugs. Now, the third one is the impersonation theory. This is the view that the appearances, when they talked about Jesus appearing to the disciples, all these were not really Christ at all. But someone impersonating Jesus. By the way, I've had a person tell me this. And this, the opponents say, is evident because in some cases, they didn't recognize Jesus at first. So obvious he's being impersonated. Which is a lie. Then you have the spiritual resurrection theory. is the view that Christ's resurrection was not really a physical resurrection. A lot, if not most, of the cults believe this. He didn't raise from the dead physically, and it was only a spiritual resurrection. Then you have the theft theory. You know this one. This is, you read this in Scripture. Hey, the disciples came and stole the body. They claimed that he rose from the dead. The next is the unknown tomb theory. And one of the earliest theories present to explain everything away is that the disciples did not know where the tomb was located. So what they found was an empty grave. So this theory depends on the belief that those who were crucified were tossed into a common pit and not allowed to be buried. So you found his tomb, huh? It's empty? Hey, that's an unknown tomb. This person is just disillusioned. Then I came across an interesting article by the name of a man by the name of Brian Chilton. And it's called ChristExamined.org. It's a nonprofit ministry that, anyway, it's a lot of good articles. One of the articles is, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And that's a seminar he puts on in college campuses. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. You ought to look it up. So I'm gonna take and basically plagiarize, not totally, through the years, because I've given him credit here. The evidence has increasingly mounted for the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. And I'm going to say this article is going to provide 10 of the most fascinating arguments for the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. May I say, this list is not exhaustive. I mean, you can just add to this list. And I'm just going to deal briefly with each of these. Here are proofs of the resurrection of Christ. Number one, the first eyewitnesses were women. They were women. That's a proof of the resurrection. All the Gospels note that the first ones to discover the tomb empty were women. And Matthew notes, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. It says, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. So you say, well, why would you say that's one of the most fascinating arguments, is that the women were the first to see him? Let me tell you why. Because women were not held in high esteem in that economy, in that culture. In fact, in the Greco-Roman culture, a woman's testimony was not admissible in court. In fact, in Jewish circles, it took the testimony of two women to equate that of one man. So you got Mary and Mary, two women. And if one were to invent a story, the last people one would place on the first witnesses would have been women, unless it were otherwise true. So this is one of the unique arguments for the resurrection of Christ. The first eyewitnesses were women. And then you have the minimal facts concerning the resurrection. One writer named Gary Habermas has popularized the so-called minimal facts argument for the resurrection. And he says the minimal facts are those things that are accepted by nearly all New Testament scholars. Here they are. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, the disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. Number three, the church persecutor, Paul, was suddenly changed. Number four, the skeptic James, the brother of Jesus, was suddenly changed. Number five, the tomb was empty. And he says these facts are nearly universally accepted by New Testament scholars, including liberals. Number three evidence. You have the transformation of the early disciples. James. Let's talk about James. James was the brother of Jesus. He was a skeptic. James initially did not believe Jesus was the Christ. In fact, James and his mother came one day to seek out Jesus, pull him aside and say, Jesus, why don't you leave? You know, the people think you're a little bit crazy. Why don't you come and live with us? Right? And so now, James sees Jesus, and James is changed from a skeptic to a believer because he saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus appeared to James, and then James became the leader of the early church, the Jerusalem church. His death is recorded by Josephus. Now, here's another one. Paul is another example of one who was completely transformed by the resurrection. And you know about Paul. Paul says he was a blasphemer. He was injurious. He hated the church. He would persecute the church. He would take Christians and take them back and have them put in prison and whipped and killed. And Paul was guilty of that. But after witnessing the risen Christ, seeing Christ, the risen Christ, Paul became the one who proclaimed Jesus and the one who proclaimed the church. Life has changed. Now, number four, embarrassing details of the resurrection. I would say, historically speaking, embarrassing details add a lot of interesting power or strength to a historical claim. And the fact that women were the first witnesses, here's another one. A member of the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin that executed Jesus, the member of the Sanhedrin had to give Jesus a proper burial. And the disciples were fearful and fled, and they all served all of these embarrassing factors about the resurrection. Now you say, why is that so embarrassing? You won't find one Sanhedrin in the Bible who came to know Christ. You won't find one. You'll find Pharisees came to know Christ, but not one Sanhedrin. One, a member of the, one Sadducee. You won't find any Sadducees that came to know Christ. But you know, the Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And they are the ones that decided that Jesus would be put on the cross. And so that's why the Sanhedrin, had to give Jesus a proper burial. They were required to do that. Here's another one. Willingness to die for what was known. Many people will die for what they believe to be true, but no one will die for something that was erroneously invented. Are you with me? The disciples knew that they were telling the truth. They were willing to die for what was true. They knew Jesus had risen from the dead. I mean, Stephen died by stoning. Acts chapter 7. James of Zebedee died by the sword at the hands of Herod. Acts 12 verse 2. James, the brother of Jesus, died, and Peter and Paul died by the hands of Nero. You don't die for someone who's fake. You don't die for something that's erroneous. It's got errors. Number six, the documentary evidence. I like this one. The documentary evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is quite fascinating. A historian seeks to find out how many primary and secondary sources can be gathered for an event to determine whether it's actually historic. And the primary sources, you have three of them. The resurrection, Matthew's account, John's account, and Paul's account. And they have secondary sources, Luke, Mark, Clement of Rome, and to a lesser degree, Ignatius in Irenaeus. And they take these three in the probability. I'll show you in a minute. Number seven, you have circumstantial evidence. One writer notes that circumstantial evidence for the historicity of the resurrection is, and he claims it to be namely the practice of the early church in observing baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Sunday worship. Baptism, that's based upon the analogy of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, right? Are you with me? The Lord's Supper is a symbol of Christ's sacrificial death, his blood, his body. And by the way, it's quite odd that a faithful Jew would move his worship from Friday evening to Saturday to a Sunday morning, unless something major had occurred on Sunday morning. Are you with me? So the major Sunday morning event was Jesus' resurrection. By the way, and that's the reason Christians meet on Sunday mornings. And you have a missing motive, number eight. One writer said in these books that when the conspiracy is formed, three motivating factors are behind such a move: power, greed, and lust. And he says the disciples would hold no power behind claiming the resurrection as history. And they were running around while often being threatened by the Jewish and Roman authorities. Well, let me move on. The enemy attestation or the enemy serve as a clear evidence of the resurrection. So historically speaking, if one holds enemy attestation, that means enemy collaboration, enemy confirmation to an event, then the enemy is strengthened. If you know the enemy agrees with what you're doing, then your purpose is strengthened. So when one considers the claims of the authorities that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, the testimony of the resurrection is strengthened. The early belief that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus is strengthened by the discovery of Nazareth's inscription that orders capital punishment for anyone who steals body from a tomb. Of course, we know the Bible says Jesus was not stolen. He rose and people saw him. Then you have multiple post-resurrection eyewitnesses. I'm going to move on. Then you have the three-way science supports resurrection. Now, I know some of you will jump at this. You like this. One writer, Leah Baugh, staff writer for Core Christianity. And she wrote an article that's Why Panic is the Devil's Friend. And another article she wrote was Five Things That Will Help You with Personal Devotions. And here's what she writes. In the ancient world, eyewitness testimony and miracles were considered strong evidence to believe the truthfulness of something. So when Moses asked Pharaoh to free the Israelites, he performed various signs to prove the power of God. So likewise, the apostles argued that faith and trust in the Lord Jesus was because God raised Jesus from the dead. So she gives three scientific evidences. Let me just give you three quickly. Jesus' death. Now, let me explain. I've looked at the different articles about the death of Jesus when they put the spear in his side and blood and water came out. And they say that the water surrounding the heart and the blood in the heart, as it pierced both, and they both came out, proved the person was dead. I talked with a mortician about this. One day I was sitting down with a mortician, and I said, "What about this?" And he said, "Well, I know this, that in what we do, one way we know that the body is dead is because when we begin to cut the body, water and blood come out. They're together. or they're separated, they're separated, water from blood. And he said, that proves to us that this body is dead. You can cut them anywhere. So, not so much just the piercing of the heart cavity, but when they pierced Jesus with a spear, water and blood came out, proving his death. Second of all, Jesus' resurrection, and I want to talk just a minute about the probabilities of it and the math of it. You've heard me say this before. You take eight prophecies concerning the death of Christ, eight prophecies concerning Christ's birth, death, eight of them, there's over 200. And you see the probability that only eight would come true? That would be like 1 to 10 to the 31st power. Do you understand what I mean by that? You say, well, I don't care. Let me explain. There's over 200 prophecies. And if we just took eight of them, it would be like one chance out of 10 with 31 zeros after it. Go ahead and show that. One to 10 with 31 zeros. That's a lot. You can go to million, billion, trillion, blah, 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 on and on. One chance out of all that. Let me explain that. If I were to take a 50-cent piece, one 50-cent piece, I were to place it right here, and I would put a black dot on it. Right here. Black dot, one 50-cent piece. And I were to take these 50-cent pieces and pile them 6 feet high over this whole auditorium, over this whole complex, over the whole city of Aurora, over the whole state of Colorado, over the whole United States, 6 feet high, over the whole nation, over the whole world, 6 feet high. Remember, I'm going to take this one 50-cent piece with a black spot on it. Now, I'm going to take Lance. I'm going to take you on a helicopter ride. All right? You want to go do a helicopter ride? I'm going to give you a parachute. And we're going to go anywhere you want over the whole globe. And you have one chance with your eyes shut, or you're going to have something over your eyes to pick that one 50-cent piece with a black spot. One choice over the whole globe. That one choice to find that one 50-cent piece. You think there's much chance you're going to find it? No way. Well, you know, that's the choice. That's the chance, the probability that only eight prophecies would come true concerning Christ. Only eight. Yet there's over 200 of them. All right. So the probabilities that Christ was buried, rose from the dead, was born, was lived, he was buried, he rose from the dead, is 1 in 8 to 31 to the power of 31. Now, third of all, Jesus' death and resurrection and fulfilled prophecy. To me, this is one of the greatest proofs that Jesus rose from the dead. You've got prophecies throughout the scripture. And, you know, I keep thinking of good old doubting Thomas. Remember that in scripture? Thomas demanded to see Christ's hand. He wanted to see the nail print in Christ's hand. So what did Jesus do? Jesus graciously offered these hands for Thomas to see and even to touch. And he spoke with him and he believed in him. And Jesus said in John 20, verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now you think of this. God is not under any kind of requirement to prove himself to us. Are you with me? God's not under any requirement to prove himself to you. But because he's a gracious and loving and holy God, because he loves us, he provides evidence for us. It's like John 13:19, that when it shall come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. So we get to the end of a message, we say two words. What are they? So what? Here's the bottom line to you and me. Since Christ rose from the dead, we know we're going to rise too. And Jesus promised that he would raise from the dead. Let me read some verses. Turn to John chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Therefore we are, let's read it together, verse 4, 4 through 6. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Did you see that in verse 5? It says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Hey, since we know that Christ rose from the dead, we know that when we die, we'll be raised from the dead. Amen? I want you to turn to another passage. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, we're not done. I'm going to teach you a song, all right? In a minute, hopefully. All right? John 14, look at verse 1. Let's read 1 through 3. Ready? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There's a promise. There's a promise that where Jesus is, we will be there also. Let me give you one last one. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 13. I want us to read verses 13 through 17. Ready? Verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now let me stop here. Them which are asleep is talking about them who are dead. Christians fall asleep. All right? Let's start over. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then would we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, I was listening this week to a message by Dr. Criswell. He was the longtime pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. He was called to replace the George Truett, the founder of the church. I think that at this time, the First Baptist Church of Dallas is running 4,000 or 5,000. And Dr. Criswell would spend the remainder of his life at First Baptist Church, preaching to more than 4,000. In fact, preaching more than 4,000 sermons from its pulpit. And I came across the message where he was preaching, Brother Chuck, in his late 80s and early 90s. And preaching with passion, preaching with power. He used this illustration of Jesus to the daughter of Jairus, where he took the damsel by the hand and said, Talitha, cum, and damsel, arise, to the widow of Nain. He used these illustrations with Lazarus. And then he just began to quote, began to sing, up from the grave he arose, with a triumph for all his foes. You don't need to sing with me. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Sing it with me. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. And then all of a sudden, he started singing a song I had never heard. But I thought, boy, wouldn't it be great if I could find this song on the web and have our people listen to it and learn it. And so the best we can, I'm going to turn this fan off so we can hear. I want you to listen to this song. And as you get used to the song, if we can hear it, I'm sure we'll be able to, and see it. As you get used to hearing it and seeing it, then you'll sing with it, all right? And let's sing it like they're singing it, all right? Go ahead.
My heavenly home is bright and fair. I feel like traveling on. No pain nor death can enter there. I feel like traveling on.
Headphones on. Of course, we were supposed to have the PowerPoint. Didn't work. But I was listening to that with the headphones. And boy, I was singing that. I don't know how loud I was singing. If Karen could hear me, you could hear me. but I feel like traveling. And I thought, you know, here's a man. This was not the man singing it, but here's a man in his probably his early 90s, preaching with the power of the Spirit of God, singing, I feel like traveling home, and singing it as he wept. Just, I think, and this is the way the Lord is to us. Amen? The resurrection of Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you that, Lord Jesus, you're alive. Lord Jesus, you have so many infallible proofs of your resurrection. So many things that we can look at to prove that you're alive. And that you rose from the dead and that you ascended into heaven. And Lord, that you are preparing a place for us in heaven. Now, Lord, you told us in Matthew 28, Go tell my brethren. Lord, the Great Commission, your last words to us was to preach the word. Make disciples of all nations. I pray, God, that you would help us to do that.